title. We're in 1 Peter, if you're new to us. We're looking at a certain section of this great and very attractive letter. We're looking at the second chapter of 1 Peter, and we've got to verse 3 last week. We're going to look at verse 4 through to verse 8 tonight. And by the way, in case you have engagements, I shall finish by 9 o'clock. However far I get carried away, I'll just stop at 9 o'clock if you've got to be away. And the crucial bit that we're going to look to tonight is chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we'll come on to the other bit in a minute. Now, our title is New Style Worship. And I'm going to begin, if I may be, by recapitulating thus far, as the comics used to say in my youth. The story has gone as follows. We looked at the beginning of the term at the new life that is described in the first chapter. And the key thing that is said about this new life is that there's a new hope. It reminds me of a tombstone which a Christian friend showed me once in the south of France, to an English fellow who died there in a sanatorium. And it had everything in English except one line. And it had the date of his birth, I think it was about 1890. And the third line was the date of his death, about 1910. And then in the middle it said, Né de nouveau, 1905, if my French pronunciation is correct. And that was in French for the passers-by to see. So there were three lines, one for natural birth, one for natural death, and the middle one, supernatural birth. Now that's what verse 3 of chapter 1 is about. By his great mercy we have been born anew supernaturally to a living hope. Because, of course, there never could be a fourth line on that tombstone. Born naturally, I will die naturally. Born supernaturally, I will never die. That's the meaning of that. This life was to be an entirely different one. Verse 18 of chapter 1, you remember, we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our fathers. A very striking word, I think, because many people feel the futility of life today. We're redeemed from that. It was a life of love and joy. Yes, there was a real experience in it, verse 8. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with exalted joy. It was also a life of holiness, a quite new style of living, verse 15 and 16, and so on. Now, we spent 3 Sundays looking at that description of the new life, and many of you have, in fact, come to possess it, thank God. Now, before he goes on to show us how that's expressed in practical living, and we've been looking at this at Turmoil this weekend, beginning at verse 11 of chapter 2, between that first section and the third section in the letter, there is this long section beginning at verse 22 of chapter 1 about the fact that when I've been reconciled to God through Christ, I'm reconciled to my brothers and sisters, and I join what is called the Christian Church. And here, with a splendid disregard for metaphors, or mixing metaphors, Peter gives us all sorts of different metaphors for this Christian community. And the one that we looked at last week was the metaphor of the family, from verse 22 of chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2. Most families have babies in them at one time or another, and we see in verse 2 that we're newborn babies. Most families have brothers in them. And we saw that love of the brethren in verse 22. So in this family of God, which is the new community we join on our conversion, we are born again and begin to grow up. And we begin to grow together and to learn to love one another. And that's the place where we first find our feet, find the security that we very badly need as Christians, begin to mature, begin to understand from others what it means to be a Christian. And that family is really one of the most wonderful things. Well, it is the most wonderful thing in the world. It was John Stott, wasn't it, who two terms ago, I think it was, telling us about his world trip, said that wherever he went, he found this unique phenomenon, the Christian Church, something that you can't find anywhere else. This group of people who loved the same Lord, who had the same joy, who were trying to live the same kind of life, who loved one another, who had experienced the new birth, everywhere he went, you found this unique phenomenon. And when I asked people this afternoon at Fairmile to say in one sentence what they discovered from our weekend together, one or two people said, well, we've discovered what a joy it is to be in the family. You see, they didn't say we've discovered lots of new things from your talk. I was not hoping that they would. They said, we've discovered what a joy it is to be in the family. And surely that is one of the greatest things that happens to us when we become Christians. Now we go on to ask ourselves, as members of the family, what is our chief responsibility? Two answers that are wrong are that our chief responsibility is social work or evangelism. But according to this second paragraph, beginning at verse 4 of chapter 2, the first responsibility of the Christian church is worship. And Peter here uses the Old Testament language of worship. He says that we come to Christ, that's the evangelistic beginning, to that living stone, who is the cornerstone of the temple of God. We're built into this temple to be a holy priesthood. Obviously, he's using analogies here. You can't be a brick in the temple and a priest in the temple at the same time. But he's heaping all these metaphors together to say that the new job that you have in this community is to be a worshiper. And he uses the language of worship when he says you're to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And I want to invite you, as Jesus invited the Samaritan woman, to begin to be a true worshiper of God. Now, it may seem at first sight, especially if you've been a complete pagan before this term, and some of you have, I believe, it may be that the language of worship to you will sound rather esoteric, belonging just to a few people who like that kind of thing. You may not be able to sing in tune. You may not like organs. C.S. Lewis had a profound dislike of organs. You may not like church buildings. You may indeed never have darkened the door of a church before you came this term. And you may feel that it's not very attractive to be invited to become a worshiper now as the chief thing in your life. So let me quote some words from this book, Cinderella with Amnesia, that Robert keeps recommending to us. I hope you will read it soon. I've got to read it before I can face him this week. But I've just been doing what I usually do with books. I look at the last page first, like an Agatha Christie, to see if it ends well. And then I see if it's got any good quotations, and I discovered one tonight about C.S. Lewis talking about worship. He had early doubts, he tells us, about how it could be that God demanded that we should praise him. He felt that it was like saying, what I most want is to be told that I'm good and great. Quote, I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless, sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. I think that's very helpful. If you've been born again, you will care about Jesus Christ. You will care about God. He no longer is a word on your lips as a swear word. You care about him, and you could even say, isn't he magnificent? And you want to reach out to your friends and say, don't you think he's magnificent? That's the very essence of worship. So whether or not the word sounds a bit odd to you, in fact, since you were converted, you've already been started to do it. Now, the Old Testament reading today showed us that Old Testament worship was very magnificent. And I think this idea from the Old Testament, this picture, has colored our ideas of worship ever since. We have the picture of a magnificent building, and the temple that Solomon built was one of the marvels of the world. Gold, marble, every conceivable kind of wood. In that magnificent building are beautifully ordered and clothed clergy with superb coats, all done by Van Heems of Wimpole Street, or whatever it is, or whatever it was in Jerusalem. And then the superb singing, if not organs, harps, and not all these other instruments you hear about in the Old Testament, beautifully tuned all together, magnificent choirs, something to carry you into heaven. And then as well as that, wonderful, beautifully ordered ceremonial, worked out, given by Aaron and Moses, and done for many hundreds of years. And that was the kind of thing that you would have joined in if you'd gone to worship in Old Testament times. What is extraordinary, I think, to any reader of the New Testament who comes to it, having known his Old Testament, what would be very extraordinary, for example, to a Jew who was converted to Christ and started to read his New Testament, is how the New Testament is completely disinterested in all those things, even to a rather shocking extent. I can only say, when you come to buildings and beautiful singing and robed choirs and all the rest of it, it seems that the New Testament is largely interested in what can only be called a demolition job. I was going along in the car the other day and it said, "Demolition Sid Bishop, watch it come down." Apparently, Sid Bishop gets to work, it comes down very fast. He must be a very strong man, Sid Bishop. Well, now, we're talking here about Simon Peter and the Apostle Paul, and certainly when they started the demolition work, they did it astonishingly quickly. I hope that I'll be able to balance that a little later on, but I do want to shock you to this extent, that you come to realize that from the moment of the day of Pentecost, all these things simply disappear as matters of discussion or importance. I looked up in this old theological word book of the Bible, which is rather like a child's teddy bear to me. It's worn with love and age. It's the thing I think I use more than anything else. I looked up sacrifice and worship. There are 7 whole pages, which is quite a lot for any subject. And under worship, I read this, for example, concerning the place of worship. In the New Testament, it was a matter of indifference to the Christians where they met. Christ was with them always and everywhere, and wherever 2 or 3 gathered in his name, he was in the midst. No building was sacred, because none was secular. Corporate worship was offered in the house of any believer who had a room conveniently large. Expectation of the parousia, that's the second coming, discouraged the building of special places of worship. And that's simply a historical and factual statement about the early church. No building was sacred, because none was secular to the Christian. What about ceremonies? Thus, as regards the observance of certain days as sacred, St. Paul refuses either to approve or condemn the practice. As regards our Lord, he does not so much attack ceremonial worship as simply ignore it. A remarkable phrase. He simply ignores it. Now, this is not because the Old Testament worship was wrong. Obviously, since it was given by God, it cannot have been wrong. But because it was to be superseded by something infinitely better, the New Testament writers quickly demolish it. And several times in the Acts, they say that Christ can't be worshipped in faces made with hands, and go out of their way to say that they've got something bigger and better to give. Now, we're going to follow this through, if we may, and I want you, with this verse in front of you, verse 5 of 1 Peter 2, I want to take 3 of the phrases, and then I want to make a very quick journey through the Bible. First, he says, like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house. A spiritual house. That's the new house of God. Now, just to follow the house of God through the Bible, it starts way back with Moses in Exodus 33, verse 7. And if you've got a full Bible, you may like to follow this. It's quite an exciting journey, actually. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose up, and every man stood at his tent door and looked after Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the door of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. Verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. One of the most lovely passages in the Old Testament. And I love to imagine that, Moses getting up in the morning, conscious that he needed to meet his heavenly friend, walking to the tent, and all the fathers of families coming to the front door of their tents and standing to attention as he goes past, to respect the fact that their leader is about to meet with God. And when he goes into this little tent, the pillar of cloud comes down, as much as to say that God has condescended to meet with this man. Now, it's very moving that it happens here, because it happens after long chapters of the giving of the moral law. And you remember that when the moral law was given, the fire blazed around the Mount Sinai, and people felt, if God is so holy, he's a very long way away from us, and we can never come near him. And they told Moses, well, you go up, but we're not coming, because we know if we come anywhere near a holy God like that, we shall die. And they became more and more frightened of God as he seemed to get further and further away in his holiness. And therefore, the making of this little tent is, in a sense, a lovely foreshadowing of the gospel. At this stage, when they might have despaired of ever knowing this far-off holy God, God says, I want a tent amongst you to show that I'm going to live with you as a friend. I'm not only a holy God, but I'm going to be a friend. So this is a beautiful foreshadowing of the coming of Christ, really, the coming of God to live with men. Well, the tent went with them in all their pilgrimage wanderings, but when they settled in the promised land, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, David was not allowed to build a magnificent temple because he was a man of war, and his son Solomon was given that privilege. And in the early parts of 2 Chronicles, we read of the building of it, very magnificent. And then the great prayer of consecration, one of the great prayers of the Bible in 2 Corinthians 6. And then the first three verses of 2 Chronicles 7. When Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of God which filled it. When all the children of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the earth on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Praise God for that. And so it went on for many generations. And then we come to John chapter 2, verse 19. So to the Jew then, the temple in Jerusalem was specifically the place where the glory of God was said to dwell, and that was the place where you must go to worship him. But Jesus struck a deadly blow at all that in some language in John 2, 19. Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. An apparently crazy statement. Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build. How can you build it in 3 days? But, says the writer John, explaining this mystery to us, he spoke of the temple of his body. Now you see, this was a deliberately provocative remark, wasn't it? Deliberately provocative, deliberately shocking. It's going to be destroyed, and I'll be able to lift it up in 3 days. And if that was going to be destroyed, as far as the Jew is concerned, and by the way, the Orthodox Jew still believes this today, all real worship is at an end. And there are people who are waiting to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem today so that the old-style worship can start again. So that when Jesus is saying that the temple is going to be destroyed, what he's going to say is that the worship of God is going to come to an end, which is an utterly blasphemous remark. But of course what he is really saying to us, isn't it, is that now God is no longer going, so to speak, to dwell in temples made of bricks and mortar, or even marble and gold, but that God now dwells in his body. He is the temple of God. God tabernacles amongst us in Jesus. So then, turning on to the Acts, we find the apostles telling the Jewish people this in Acts chapter 7, verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands, as the prophet said, Heaven is my throne. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. This was part and parcel of their normal currency of teaching. Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being God, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man. The New Testament simply abolishes the wayside shrine. There's no place in Christianity. If you've been on a holiday in Asia Minor, you'll know that wayside shrines litter the place, or rather they're all in the museums now. But they littered the place in the old days. Where then does God live? Well, Mother often answers that to children, doesn't she, by saying that God lives in heaven. But the Bible says that God lives amongst his people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, page 181 of your full Bibles. So come and sing out the page in the small New Testaments. Oh dear, they're all asleep. Out of spiriting. Never mind. Ephesians 2, 20. The start of verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, you are fellow citizens of the same, members of the house of God, the household, the family of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure joined and grows together into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A thrilling picture. Every conversion a new brick, and as that temple grows, it is made of people, and God alone is the builder of it. God is going to come, indeed already does, dwell in it. Back then to 1 Peter. What does this teach us? Where will we find God? You can't worship God if he's not there. You can't conjure up worship, so to speak, from the ground upwards. You can't produce it out of a vacuum. You can only worship God when he's present. Worship is responsive. I can only respond to something that God says to me. I can only say, isn't that marvelous, when he shows his presence to me. So if I'm going to worship him, I must go where he is. And that is not, according to the New Testament, in the great cathedral or in the quiet sanctuary. It is wherever two or three Christians are met together. Indeed, it's wherever one Christian is, for our hearts are said to be the temple of the Holy Ghost. I don't misunderstand me. Church buildings are essential. What happened, you see, is that the Christians met in large numbers on a certain occasion and it started to rain. So someone suggested that they ought to have a roof, and it started, the wind blows, and someone suggested they ought to have walls. And then somebody thought that it would be good if they could sit there, and they built chairs, and so on. But that's the only importance of church buildings. Of course, men have beautified church buildings and made them, in a sense, an offering of their worship to God, and yet I can't help wondering sometimes whether that is why. Old Bishop Ryle, when he went to Liverpool in 1880, refused to build a cathedral there because he said the money could be so much better spent in evangelism. And it was left to his successor to begin Liverpool Cathedral, which I think is not yet finished, is it? And has eaten up millions and millions of pounds. Is that really worthy of God? I very much doubt it. I very much doubt whether God really wants that. Because you don't worship God better by going to a cathedral or even an old church like St. Helens. Though I suppose the association and the atmosphere may be hallowed by the centuries. No, we don't have to do that any longer. And what a relief we don't. You see, because most people don't live in Great Britain with John Betjeman and other people who work hard to maintain the cathedrals and the buildings. Most people live in places like Singapore, for example. And Singapore, you couldn't afford to buy a plot of land to build a church in any case. So how do you worship God? If churches are essential, the answer is that the New Testament does not find it essential to build in that sense. Though obviously a large building is a very great blessing to have. What is necessary is Christian people. And haven't you discovered that? That you went to a church building which had many beautiful things about it, but when God's people weren't there, it was dead. A church building with a congregation of people who are not really converted will be dead. Now, I'm not pleading for church buildings that are untidy and dirty and dowdy and so on. What I'm saying is that they're not indispensable to true worship. We can worship God anywhere. And let's look at the next bit. Next phrase. A spiritual house, the next phrase is even more remarkable, to be a holy priesthood. According to Peter, there's a new order of those who run the worship. No longer does it belong to Aaron's family, a very privileged aristocratic line. It belongs apparently to a new holy priesthood, which is coterminous with every Christian. I'm sure you realize that every Christian is in the ministry once they're really converted to Christ. John Stott has been saying this very strongly recently, that we should talk about clergymen as being in the ordained ministry, but not talk about being in the ministry. And he apparently checks anybody at All Souls who talks about going into the ministry. He says going into the ordained ministry. Every Christian's in the ministry. I think the same thing ought to be said about this. Every Christian is in the priesthood. Every Christian, apparently, is part of this holy priesthood. A Christian friend of mine was fulminating over the funeral of a clergyman friend of his. The bishop had come and said that the coffin must be in the sanctuary because he'd been a priest, this clergyman, and therefore that was his privilege. Well, I don't think it matters very much. I'm sure the dear brother didn't mind where his coffin was put. But this friend of mine was rather a stickler for this kind of thing. I thought that was wrong. Well, whether it's wrong or not, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, 19. Is it only priests who can go into the sanctuary? Is it only specially ordained men who have the privilege to lead worship in this spiritual and true sense? Well, not according to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary, that is the real sanctuary of heaven, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us, and since we have a great high priest, verse 21, that's the priest we really need over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's go boldly into the very presence of God. How can I, a sinner, do that? Well, because I've got a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me when he was on earth. He's a high priest in heaven today, and he can lead me to the very presence of God every time I come to God in prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. And like that, I can lead others into his presence. I can pray for somebody and lead them into the presence of God. I thank God for the man who led me to Christ. I never heard anybody pray like that before, as he prayed for me and led me into the presence of God. And this sacred task belongs to the whole Christian church, and it can't be delegated to anybody. It must be done by each of us. What then are the new sacrifices? Let's go back to our phrase in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. I'm sorry we're going at rather a rate tonight, but it's such a packed verse, isn't it? A spiritual house, that's wherever Christians are met together, that's the house of God. And by the way, haven't you noticed that when you've been to a conference or a house party or met with a group of Christians and you felt God's presence amongst them? We're the holy priesthood. It's our job to lead others in worship, to go into the sanctuary of God through Jesus Christ. Nobody can take us there except Christ. And nobody can keep us out. And what do we do when we're in the presence of God? Why, we're to offer spiritual pneumatikos, sacrifices. Now, this is a remarkable word. Actually, of course, you get from it the word pneumatic tires. And pneumatic tires are tires with wind in them. And wind is the word for the Spirit in the Bible, isn't it? The wind of the Spirit blowing. So this is Spirit-filled worship that Peter is talking about so much in Christian minds today. What is Spirit-filled worship? Well, there are some funny answers given to that today. What's the Bible answer? Is spiritual worship, worship simply of the spirit and heart, something internal between me and Jesus? Is it something that is my love to him, something of the heart only? Well, wherever I turn in the New Testament to interpret spiritual sacrifices, the one thing that I think is quite clear is that that kind of language won't do. We've looked at these verses once or twice before, but we'll look at them again tonight. Try and put a finger in each and then add them all together. Start at the familiar one everybody knows, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is heart worship, spiritual worship, Holy Ghost worship? It's to give my body and mind to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, through him. Yes, my body. That's very practical, isn't it? My hands, my lips, my feet, my body, everything. And my mind, to begin to think biblically, clearly, spiritually. My body. I've often used the illustration of someone who says to you, someone that you want very much, they say, well, I'm sorry I can't be with you at your meeting, but I'll be with you in spirit. And your heart sinks because you don't want them with you in spirit, you want them with you in body.